Good morning. So, I wonder if you've ever heard somebody say, if there's a God, why is there so much suffering in the world? I've heard that a few times. I heard it recently. Somebody was on YouTube or something saying it. Now, I've never heard anybody say it to me directly since I came up with a response. And if I was talking to someone today who said that, my response would be that it's not God that causes suffering in the world, but a lot of the suffering in the world is caused by humans. And I would ask them, think of a time when, actually I would say, think of all the times when you did something that caused somebody else suffering. Then think about all the times you can't remember when you did something that caused someone suffering. Then think of all the times that you caused suffering and you didn't even know it. And when they consider all the possible times through their life that they have done something or said something or taken part in something which caused suffering, then I would say, now consider every human on earth with that many incidents. And there we have innumerable amount of suffering going on. Now, of course, somebody who asks this question is trying to deny God. And they're looking at the situation in the world and saying, it's an imperfect world, so you can't have a perfect God. And it's much, much more complicated than that. So that's what we're going to look at today. And so the first one, I've just laid out a few things that are sufferings common to humanity: earthquakes, climate-related disasters, famine, epidemics, pandemics, etc. Things that we have experienced, some of us in different ways than others, depending on where we were in the world. But we all experienced the pandemic. Then there are other things that are more specific, certain diseases, maybe not contagious diseases, but genetic diseases and ones that are related to parasites and regions where we live in the world and so on, disorders, things we're born with that cause us difficulty, life-altering injuries, even injuries that heal is suffering for a time. And then, of course, we have human versus human conflict, war, crime, community, and personal persecution. Now, there was two people who lived, and they lived in the perfect time, the time before there was suffering. And it was actually those two people that brought suffering into the world. And I'm referring to Adam and Eve and the sin that they did, which is called the original sin. And they lived in a perfect circumstance. The garden, as it is called, was a place of perfect existence. There was no suffering. There was no deprivation. There was no scarcity. And they lived under one command, and that command was, you can eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you will die. Well, they ate of it. And that was the first sin. And they brought into the world the consequences for that sin. And that was suffering. And so we have the statements that God made in Genesis 3 to the woman and to the man Adam. And in verse 16, it says, to the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain, you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. So, in that judgment, we have suffering. Childbirth is probably one of the greatest sufferings that have come upon the human race. Of course, it hits women directly. But in the times up to the 20th century, so many women died in childbirth that it affected everyone. All the survivors were also affected. And of course, it's only been in the last maybe 60 or 70 years that childbirth has been made, I guess, about 99% safe that way. But to Adam, he goes on and he says, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. You will eat bread till you return to the ground. So what we have here, statements of more suffering to come as a result of Adam's sin. Now, what we'll notice is that it starts with cursed. Cursed is the ground. In toil. Toil refers to the fact that we have to strain and struggle to bring forth food all the days of your life. So the suffering of, and it's not just strain and struggle to bring it forth, but it's frustration as well. As we'll see, both thorns and thistles shall grow for you. So it's this idea that as a result of their sin, the creation that was so perfect before is now hostile towards humanity. And whereas humans might plant food and plant it abundantly, the earth will bring up opposition in the form of stronger growths that actually kill crops. Thorns and thistles, not just those, but blights and floods and locusts and hail and drought, and all these things are a hostile creation acting out because of this judgment of sin, and therefore also suffering. By the sweat of your face, you will eat bread. So there's the idea again of that frustrating toil. And it says in the end, till you return to the ground. That's death. And all of suffering is moving towards death. And that's what it is. It's not so much that the suffering is bad, but it's that the suffering eventually leads to everyone dying, whether we're old or young. Death is suffering. And so, let's carry on. Speaking of that hostile creation, this is in Romans 8. It's not that creation wanted to be hostile. It was made that way. And it goes here, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, or uselessness, or obstinance, not willingly, but because of him, God, who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. So this particular part of the verse where it says creation will be set free from its slavery to corruption. Now this corruption isn't referring to taking bribes or laundering money or anything human corruption. This corruption refers to the idea of deterioration and decay ending in death. So even the animals and the insects and the plants, they all come under the suffering of death. They all deteriorate and die. And yet they are not responsible for why suffering and death came into the world in the first place, but they're subjected to it. And at the same time, they're also subjected to the hostility towards humanity. So, just so that we get this straight about suffering being a general experience, the statement here in Matthew says, he causes his son to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. This, if the son is good to us, then it's good to both the evil and the good. If the son is harsh, it brings drought. That's suffering on the evil and the good together, because it falls on all of us. And same with rain. If rain is good, we're all blessed. If rain is bad, we all experience the curse of it. So that, say for instance, an earthquake hits the west coast of North America. Nobody can say, why has this happened to me? Because it hasn't happened to that one person, it's happened to everyone. And that's what suffering is. It's generally everyone experiences it to lesser or greater degrees at some points in their life. And I say points because it's not a one-time thing. It's an often thing. So even Jesus, when he was on earth, submitted to suffering. By the hand of humans, when he was persecuted by unbelieving people that he walked and preached among. Now, he wasn't subject to the suffering that humans are generally. He didn't suffer. He remained superior to the curse on creation, unlike the rest of humanity. And he did not suffer the pains of natural calamities. He didn't experience disease, famine, wild animal attack, demon oppression, etc. In fact, he showed himself superior to these things. He stopped a storm. He provided food to the hungry in great quantities. He enabled people to have great catches of fish. He cast out demons because he was in control of them, and they did not oppress or persecute him. And so he did suffer, though, but his suffering was largely at the hand of humanity. I mean, there's the one incident where he fasted for 40 days and experienced hunger, but that was self-imposed. It wasn't some natural famine that he became a victim of. So here's a list of some of the things Jesus suffered, just some of them. First thing that happened was Herod killed the infant boys in Bethlehem in an effort to kill Jesus. He was an infant, a baby, and he was a target of the government for assassination as a baby. And they didn't catch him, but they did bring suffering upon that entire city. He lived under the stigma that his mother conceived him out of wedlock. The virgin birth was prophesied, but many doubted it. Even those who believed in the prophecy doubted that it could happen in their time and in their place. So they thought Mary had been immoral. And he had to live under that from unbelieving people as he grew up. There was a time a crowd forced him to a cliff edge to throw him off, to kill him. And they brought him up there and he just walked away from them. He was in control. It was not his time or way to die. The religious leaders at another time took up stones or rocks to kill him by the execution method of stoning, and of course he walked out of that situation. The religious leaders lied about him publicly to marginalize him and ostracize him as one rejected of God. His close friend Judas eventually betrayed him. Those others close to him, his disciples, forsook him and fled when he was captured. He faced lies and abuse at his trials before the high priest and before Pilate. And he anticipated the torturous death that was ahead of him on the cross in human strength rather than in his omnipotence. He had the power of God, all-powerful strength. But he did not rely or lean on that when he was facing the cross. He faced the cross in only the power of a human being. Now, the question is, why? Why did Jesus suffer? And why did Jesus die? Well, start in Hebrews. His verse here says, we see him who was made a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. And so here we have the statement that he came into the world because he needed to suffer death, and that suffering death, he might taste death for everyone. Now, I've also highlighted the word grace here because that's important, because the idea of grace is receiving unmerited favor from someone else. In this case, humanity receives the unearned favor of God that he would give us eternal life through Jesus tasting death for everyone. Now, why is this? And for that, I'm going to have us look briefly at the gospel in three verses. Romans 3, it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So going back to Adam and Eve, they sinned, brought suffering into the world, but every one of us has sinned since then. So we can't say Adam and Eve caused this, because we've caused it too. And if it was possible that humanity could have gone without sin up until me, I would have been the one who brought sin into the earth. Or any one of you could say the same. We have all sinned. And as a result of that, we fall out of favor with God. And we can't regain that. There's nothing that we can give God that satisfies his claim against sin. And so that takes us to the next verse. The wages, or the cost of our sin, is death. But the free gift, we could also say the graceful gift of God, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We sin and it costs us our life. That is what God says is the payment for sin. It's not money, it's not anything in creation. Nothing can satisfy God's claim against sin except our death for it. And it says the wages of sin. It could actually say the debt of sin, because it's not that we're getting paid something for doing something good. That's what we consider wages, what we earned. In this case, we earned negative things. We earned death for what our actions were. But God sent his son, Jesus Christ, into the world to resolve that problem. And the next verse, 8 from Romans 5, says, "God demonstrates his own love toward us, his grace, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So our wages of sin is death, but Jesus Christ died to pay that debt in our place. And that's the gospel, and that's why he came, and that's why he suffered. And here's some more about why he particularly suffered. "Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren." That refers to human beings. He had to be made a human being exactly like we are. It's not that God came and wore an outside shell or a costume that made him look human on the outside. He was human from the inside out, fully human and fully God. He didn't give up being God when he took up a human body. So he was made like us in all things. So that means he lived a life that was common to all people, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make satisfaction or propitiation for the sins of the people. So he was made like us, and that was what enabled him to satisfy God's claims against sin, because instead of having us pay for our own sins, Christ paid for our sins when he laid down his life. "For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is also able to aid those who are tempted." So temptation is something he experienced. And temptation is also a form of suffering. If we are tempted and our weaknesses cause us to give in, we suffer the consequences of that sin. If we're faced with temptation and we resist, we deprive our body of something that it perceives to be pleasurable. We take pain instead of pleasure. And that's what happens when we resist temptation. So we feel the agony of our body being deprived. It craves sin and we won't let it. So there's suffering in that. And that's the suffering that he faced. Because it goes on to say, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So he suffered the experience of temptation. And he did so, but unlike us, he never gave in to a sin. He was tempted in who could even know how many ways and how many times, but he never gave in to it. We could never say that. And so that's what makes him a human who is different from the rest of us. He was sinless. And although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. So here it's telling us that he lived a life of suffering because he was obeying God. And the people around him were convicted by him, and they resisted, and some to the point of persecuting. And of course, the temptations that he resisted caused him to experience suffering. And yet he was without sin. And it says here that he lived a life of learning obedience. Now, I've highlighted those two words because it gives us the wrong impression, the way it's written. Learned obedience. When we hear the word learned, we have an idea that somebody had lesser knowledge or experience, then they learned something and they had greater knowledge and experience. In this case, referring to obedience, Jesus was not lesser obedient before this learning process. He was 100% obedient before he learned. He was 100% obedient afterwards. He really was going through the learning process to be like us, because we go through that learning process to become obedient to God. So he went through it too, even though he was already perfect, so that it could be said that he was authentically human. He lived an authentic human life. He wasn't a fake. He wasn't a perfect person who just went through the motions of suffering. He actually experienced it because he was one of us. And he went through the process that we would go through to learn obedience. Now, what that does to us who are now Christians, if we've accepted the Lord as our Savior, that he died for our sins and that he rose again to give us the eternal life that he lived, we now look at this Hebrews 5 and 8 verse about learning obedience, and it now becomes a process that we go through to be like Christ. He went through it to be like humans, but now we go through it, because he already did, to be like Christ. In this Romans 8 verse, it says, "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him." So having become Christians, we receive the Spirit of God, and the Spirit testifies with our spirit from the inside that we are children of God, and heirs also of eternal life and fellowship with God. And that puts us in a place where we are like Christ. He is an heir. He is a son of God, a child of God. We also are like him in that way. And then the fact that he suffered in this life, we also should expect to suffer because we are like him. And that, of course, is what happens prior to us being glorified with him. So in eternity, we will be seen to be like Christ by everyone, and of course, most notably by God. And so that's where the suffering part comes in. Now, this process of learning is covered in these five, or actually, it's more like about seven verses of Hebrews 12, and I'll just read it and point out things. "You have not yet resisted to the point of suffering, of shedding blood in your striving against sin." So the point here is that anyone who's reading this has not yet died by violence, by persecution. You have not shed blood like Jesus did and like martyrs do. "And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. So these verses are saying that because we are children of God, we can expect God to act with us like a father would. And we'll get into that in the next verses. And what he does is because he wants to rid us of the power of sin. We no longer carry the guilt of sin because we've been forgiven. We no longer are bound to the sins that we once had in our past because God has taken them away. Jesus has paid for them. But we still struggle with the power of sin. The power of sin within us and the power of sin around us. And that's where God has to make us more like his son in the earth. And he does it by discipline, by correction, reproving. And in some cases, real suffering. The scourges, every son. A scourge was a whipping. And I don't know anyone who receives real whippings, but it's the idea of physically suffering to become a better Christian and to be rid of sin in our lives. It is for discipline that you endure. So endure suggests suffering. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all of you have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. So this point here is God disciplines all of us and all the time. It's not a one or two type of thing in a life. It's a consistent experience. And of course, it says we are all partakers. So every one of us who's saved, we don't have an option of saying, I'll just live a life without the discipline. Because that's going to bring discipline on you. Because you need to be more subjected to God's will. And to say, I'm not going to take this, is to invite that discipline to rid you of that attitude. And we are partakers. Anyone who's not disciplined by God in this way is said to probably not be a son or a child of God. Illegitimate. You're not really saved. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. So this is, of course, referring to an ideal parent. A parent who does concern themselves with how their children turn out. And God is using that as a metaphor. And so our parents, they brought us up in such a way that they thought our best way to function in the world and in the society we lived is that we can't do this, we must do this. And so we received punishments, groundings, some of us got spanked, some of us were deprived of something we wanted, whatever it was, as a way of disciplining us for doing something that was wrong, inappropriate, antisocial, whatever it was, for the point of making us better, making it so that we can function in our society without society punishing us, making us an outcast because we're rude or piggish or whatever it is. We've been trained by our parents to try and avoid that. And so, that was what they seemed good. Now, God does it so that we can share in his holiness. So he's changing us, making us less sinful, making us more godly, so that we can share in his holiness in this world and in the next. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So this is the process of the Christian life. I've highlighted the word joyful because when we talk about these things, these experiences, our nature says these are not pleasant things. This is not joyful. This does not make us happy in our nature. But joyful and happiness are two different things. Happiness is very often based on all the circumstances in our life being perfect. We're rich. We have lots of friends. We have everything we need. Therefore, we can say, I'm happy. But joyful is a feeling that comes from the Spirit of God within us. And I might even be wrong to call it a feeling. It might be something that comes from God within us that makes us feel content despite going through awful experiences. If, of course, those awful experiences are meant to build us up and change us. So that's why, and we're going to see joyful in a few more verses coming that we would naturally say, what's joyful about that? I also highlighted the word trained because this is the process of training us in Christlikeness. Now, the difference between teaching and training is I'm up here today and I'm teaching you something. But training comes when you take what you learn here and you go out into the world and life's experiences test what you've learned through painful experiences, through awkward experiences, through whatever it is. Training is the teaching plus the life experience. And put them together and you're trained. You're in a three-dimensional experience. Teaching is more two-dimensional. I show you the things and you hear them and think about them. But then when we add life's experience, it's training. Thinking about a mechanic, for instance, he sits in a classroom, he learns everything about a car engine, but he's not able to fix one until he goes out and actually use tools and twists bolts and changes parts. That's where he's being trained. This is what I learned in class, and this is how I'm using it. Now, as we come towards the end of this message, I want to focus specifically on one form of suffering. And that's persecution. And what we have is that Jesus was persecuted, so we can expect persecution if we truly walk with God. John 15, he says, this is Jesus, remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Mark 10 and 29, Jesus talks about the blessings that come from God, but the sacrifices we have to make. So remember, too, sacrificing something that isn't sinful, like giving up something that we love, whether it's whatever, a house or property or money or something. I don't want to say we love money, but what money can do for us. We give it up. That's a form of suffering. And here he says, verse 29, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. So this verse is speaking about this life, because it ends telling us what we would get in the next life. So where we sacrifice and suffer, we will be rewarded. If we choose not to sacrifice and suffer, we probably won't see these rewards because we'll be keeping our original ones and that will be our reward. On the other hand, sometimes if we want to opt out of suffering, we don't have a choice. It's going to happen anyhow. But one of the things that goes with this blessing is persecution. And in the fact that Jesus was persecuted, and if we get to be like him, we are in a sense blessed with that too. Now the last verse on this frame says, indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So that is somewhat of a promise. Maybe it's a sad promise, but ultimately, since we're going to see the word joyful, it's not meant to be. Let's look at these first Christians. Now, this is in the early book of Acts, Acts 5, and this is probably the apostles maybe a couple months into the time after Jesus is gone. They were dragged before the council of Jews, the Jewish leaders, and it says the council, after calling the apostles in, flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. There's our word rejoicing again. And look what they're rejoicing over, that they had just been whipped, that they had been given orders, that they'd been lectured, that they'd been reproved by their Jewish leaders. And they are now rejoicing that they suffered shame for his name. And that doesn't sound like something to rejoice over, but they learned to do that. Now, what are some of the purposes of persecution? One of them is what we would see in the parable of the sower, one of the seeds. The one on whom seed was sown on rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet, he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. So persecution works this way, that we get saved and eventually the persecution comes, whether it's just family members mocking us or whether it's an entire city putting us up on charges for some trumped up crime. Now, in this case, the persecution made this guy leave Christ. He fell away. He went back to his regular life, showing us that he wasn't saved in the first place. He had no firm root of salvation in himself, and it was only temporary. And when the persecution came, he took off. He didn't stay anymore. So persecution does test our will, not just so that we know that we're saved, but so that others do, and that God, of course, proves to us so that we become more aware of God working in our life. Now, here's the second verse I've got here from Hebrews 10, is talking about the specific persecutions that the people in this, that this book is addressed to, went through. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, meaning you received the gospel, you understood it, you became a Christian. That's the reference to enlightened there, and then you're growing. You endured a great conflict of suffering, partly by being made public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. So these people in this place where this book is addressed, they suffered greatly at the hands of their community. They were made public spectacles. So that gives us the idea that they were standing in a crowd or standing in a place where a crowd gathered around them, and they ridiculed them and they blamed them and they accused them of things that they probably weren't guilty of. And tribulations suggest that maybe there was physical violence as well. And they also, some of them, became persecuted because they became sharers with those who were so treated. So some people were publicly ridiculed and abused, and other Christians came to their aid and came to their side, and they now received that persecution. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully, there's that word again, the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. So these prisoners they're speaking of are prisoners, people put in prison because they followed Christ. We're not talking about murderers and thieves here. They're probably people who were blamed for doing those things, as well as just put in prison because they contradicted the society's values by being Christian and preaching the gospel. So they went to prison. And then some of them had their property taken away. whether legally or illegally, they lost their property, and they joyfully accepted that. How that works, I don't know, because it hasn't happened to me. And on it goes, for you have need of endurance. There's that word that suggests suffering. They're enduring the suffering, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, like the fellow in the sower's parable, but those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. So that's a more specific experience of the kind of persecution. A couple points I want to make about persecution. These are more specific things. We may not know the machinations, the workings of the persecution. We might not know who, may not know how many are involved, how long it's going to go on, what suffering is a direct result of, or even why. We may experience bullying in a way that we don't know why it's happening. Do they know I'm a Christian and they're coming after me because of that? Or do they just not like me? And so that would be just straight bullying. We might not know how long it's going to go on, and we pray, please end this, and it doesn't end when we want it to. We don't know what the suffering might be a direct result of. So is it something I did, or is it something that they're doing to me for no reason? We might not know any of these things, and we might not know why it's happening anyhow. What do you guys have against me? They may not tell us, because they don't respect us enough. They'll just shut up, beat you or whatever. Persecution and suffering is not a sign that God has lost control, but an evidence that we lack control. Because God never loses control of anything. He's above all possible things. So if we are being persecuted, it's not a sign that God is losing it. It's a sign to us that we don't have control. And so this weakness should lead us to lean on God, the omnipotent, all-powerful, the omniscient, the all-knowing, and the omnipresent, the one who is always present, even when our abusers are near. And this leaning on God is faith, and that's one of the reasons persecution is there. Here's another point, and Jonathan just said it a few minutes ago. There may be people here who are smiling, but they're heartbroken or suffering within. The suffering person and the persecuted person may not inform the rest of us of what they are going through because of the shame of the situation. Suffering and persecution often are associated with punishment. And punishment is meant to bring us shame so that we won't do the thing anymore. And so unwarranted punishment, persecution, still feels the same. It still brings that shame. If society is mocking us and ridiculing us for following Christ, they're shaming us. And we might experience that shame. And so when we come to church, we're ashamed of those experiences, so we don't start bragging about it. It makes us look weak or victimized, and we're told and treated in our world that you never want to be that way. So there is a shame involved, even if it's illogical. And I'll show you these last verses here. Maybe it's not my last. One more frame afterwards. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. So Jesus went to the cross, and again it says, because there was a joy set before him. And he endured it. He suffered, and he persevered that suffering. And he despised the shame that went along with that hanging on the cross. And so if Jesus experienced shame in his persecution, we certainly would too. And then again, the verse I read about the apostles, they went rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. That, of course, takes a lot more to understand how they rejoiced? What was it about them that, about the experience that brought them joy? Perhaps we can get that from this. So there's the verse, the second verse there. This is really what God tells us. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. That goes completely against our nature. When somebody harms us, we feel like we want to harm them back equally, so that they'll, first of all, understand what they did, but also to give us a feeling of vengeance. And that's where this goes on. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. This all goes against what our nature is. We want to get revenge. We don't want to bless those who persecute us. And we do want to pay back sometimes evil for evil. That's our feeling. That's what's inside us. God's telling us, this isn't what I want you to do. I don't want you to live by your nature. I want you to live godly. And this is something that he's calling us to do as obedience. So this is the learning obedience through the things that we suffer. And this is how we do that. Now, when we see that word, never pay back evil for evil, it reminds us of the Old Testament statement that says, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, and a life for a life. And that was, we always think that's a call to vengeance, to get even with people. What it really was telling that society that you can't take more than what was inflicted. So if someone takes your tooth, you can only go as far as taking a tooth. You can't take their eye for a tooth. You can't take their life for a tooth. But here, it's going even farther. It's saying, never repay evil for evil. And then the last verse here says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That really goes against our nature. The last thing we want to do with people who are persecuting us, if we have them in mind, is pray for them. And, you know, I've had to do this in the past, and it starts out pretty bad. You pray and you feel like a hypocrite. You know, you don't really mean what you're saying. And you force yourself, and the prayers are short, and largely you have no meaning in them. But God calls us to do that. And God wants us to do that. And God is able to change us as we're doing that, so that we might become meaningful in how we pray for those who persecute us. And then God can do what God's going to do with that situation. And so we saw how it said that we can experience joy in these things. So I'm wondering if these last two verses are the means by which we do experience joy. Maybe we get joy by blessing and praying for people. Maybe. Let's pray. Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you this day for the work you've done in our lives, for the salvation that you've given us, and for mapping out the Christian experience in your scripture so we're not in the dark. We're not blind when what we would consider bad things happen to us. But you have a purpose, and you've laid out what those purposes are. Maybe not specifically to our life, but you give us the details so that we can lay the scriptures onto our life and see how it's working. And so, Lord, we pray that as we go off into this week, that you would bless us. And if things that we consider good happen, we're thankful. And if things that we consider bad happen, that we can know that you're in control of all of that. And Lord, as we go for our meal today, we want to give thanks for it. And so, Lord, we pray that you would bless us as we eat this meal, and we ask that you'd bless those who made it, who prepared it, and we ask that you would give us a good time of fellowship as we're coming together. So we ask all these things and give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.